Good morning, everybody. I'm going to shuffle through the kids there. Bear with me a second. Don't mind that stool. That's for later. Just don't pay attention to it. How's everybody doing this morning? Super. Great. It's cold. You think it's cold now? You wait till Thursday. Caleb Shortland and I were talking. You know, we both work outside. And he's like, I don't know if you want to be working out that day. I'm like, no, high negative six. I'm thinking that's a home day there for sure. So many of you may be surprised to see them up here. Even the sound was surprised. They're like, oh, that makes sense why we don't have sermon notes. Because I forgot to give them. Pastor Joshua was decidedly not sick. So you know, okay? Decidedly not sick. But no, it's really, we decided this would be kind of cool anyways. He's like, hey, why don't you teach the weekend before Christmas or Christmas Eve, whichever service we have, frees him up to be able to do, you know, all the things that he likes to do, you know, driving around to people's houses and giving gifts and things. So here I am, you get me. So, I'm just really happy to have the opportunity to present God's word to you. It's always humbling and exciting at the same time. So let's dive in together. Last week, we started to see in Luke 11. So just so you guys know, we're in Luke 11. And if you don't have a Bible, I think there's some sound booth. Yeah, right back there on the sound booth. Please grab a Bible. Keep it if you don't have one. We have plenty. So there's this increase in the rejection and persecution of Jesus. We're in verse 16. You saw that they were testing to see if his teaching was true. They wanted more physical proof that Jesus was the Messiah. So they asked for a sign. And seemingly he ignored them and went on to address the Pharisees who were accusing him of casting out demons by Beelzebub. And they already had their decision set in their minds and in their hearts. I don't think signs would have really mattered at that point. But we still have the same issue today where people want proof of the existence of God. But when you show them evidence, they call you crazy. So here's the issue with that. I personally don't believe people actually want a sign that God exists, but assurance that he doesn't, so that sin can abound without repercussion. So the one thing people fear the most is upon their death being held accountable for the sins that they committed in life. So what we're going to read today is another attempt by the Pharisees, and they will continue, to find a flaw in Jesus, in his teaching, something that they can accuse him. If the things Jesus is accusing the Pharisees of are true, then he really is the Messiah, and they have a lot to be afraid of. There would be accountability for their actions. Ultimately, though, Jesus just wants their heart, and he wants the hearts of people. He wants us to believe without a sign. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Lord, thank you for this relatively warm morning compared to what's coming. Lord, just keep us warm in this place. Lord, fill us with your spirit. Give us knowledge of your word and what is going to be presented today. Lord, just speak through me. Let me be the vessel and just pray that I can get out of the way if need be. And we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so if you haven't already, turn to Luke 11, and I too am going to drink coffee because it's really good. So, how many of you have ever been accountable, held accountable? I don't see enough hands. Like, come on. We've all been held accountable at some point. It's not always fun, and there are times when something needs to be pointed out that you have to answer for, right? I had a moment like that as a kid. A moment, right? I had many moments, but this is one of those moments. Just ask my dad, and he's probably outside doing security. He'll tell you. I thought it would be a great idea to practice my baseball skills, okay, on cars that were passing by on our road. So, I love Little League. I wanted to be a pitcher, but as you'll see, I really wasn't cut out for that. As they're passing by, I'm chucking rocks under, trying to make it underneath. And I was doing good for a while until that one car drove by, and you can kind of guess what happened. So I had to be held accountable for my less than perfect aim and my poor choices. And it wasn't fun to be chastised by my folks and the driver of that, my unfortunate Nolan Ryan impression, but it was necessary. And I knew, and I was told, you were raised better than that. You were told. You knew how to act, and you didn't. And now you're being held accountable for that. So let's take a look together at who Jesus holds accountable and how. So we're going to start in verse 27. And as it happened, as he spoke these things, that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nursed you." But he said, "More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." All right, so Jesus is talking some straight wisdom, and someone in the crowd pulls a Peter, right? They say something. So it's like when you're giving your kids instruction. I mean, some you're going to totally relate. And giving them correction, and one of them just has to speak. Like, they just have to pipe up, right? So this woman is giving praise to Mary for being his mother. And how great it would have been to be the mother of Jesus. How great is she? You know, in her defense, the culture at that time was more bent towards genealogy and family background. That was a point of pride. So, but Jesus, he doesn't rebuke her. He doesn't, belittle her for what she has said, but he redirects. He redirects her to the importance of being in God's word and obeying his commands. I wonder though, I need a tissue, sorry, if she immediately regretted opening her mouth to be publicly corrected in front of everybody. That would not be so fun. So Jesus stressed the importance of doing the Father's will. He also said this in Matthew 12, and I would have verses, I'm sorry, but take notes, go back to them, or flip really, really fast. Matthew 12, 46 through 50 says, Jesus has an interaction with his followers where it says, "While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside, seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, 'Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak with you.' But he answered and said to the one who told him, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother.'" So we see in this example, this interaction between Jesus and this woman, the importance of being held accountable to the will of God and his word above all things, not earthly thoughts and not earthly desires and the things that we think are important. We have to be remembering that God's word and his will is the most important thing. So continuing on in verse 29, where the crowds continue to press in, it says, "And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, 'This is an evil generation. Ooh. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." So we do witness this the same account in Matthew 12. There we find the scribes and Pharisees are asking for the sign. You know, go figure, those guys are going to be asking for a sign. They always do. He says, it's like, you guys, just, you messed up and you don't even know it yet. You're about to get it. So this is the response that Jesus gave them for their request. He gave them the example of Jonah, someone they were all familiar with, and we are too. There's plenty of little kid books. I remember we used to read one to the kids, the story of Jonah. Jonah went to the Ninevites, okay? Not willingly, of course. We know the story, to preach repentance for their sins or they would be destroyed. That was the message that he was sent to them. So these are the Assyrians who killed Jews. So Jonah didn't want to go, really didn't like them, and tried to run away, didn't quite work out, got caught up in a fish, you know, that whole thing. Everybody knows. You've been there, you know, or not. But this guy shows up. This Jew shows up, tell them if they're going to die if they don't turn to God. And they listen without a sign. He didn't do any miracles. He showed up and he spoke only his word. And Jesus is saying that the people of this generation, his people, don't need a sign and won't. They're not going to get one right now. To continue in this whole line of thinking, Jesus brings up another familiar passage from 1 Kings 10, the Queen of the South. It's the Queen of Sheba, and she hears about the wisdom of Solomon. Hears about from other people, and she has to go see him. So she has no external confirmation. She can't, you know, look him up on Facebook and make sure everything's good and that's true. She blindly makes this journey from presumed Ethiopia, that region. Okay, it's far, all right? Just know that, it's far. Her faith brought her to Solomon and was confirmed so much more when he spoke to her directly. And she even said that what they told me was not even close. This is RJ paraphrase, okay? And Jesus gives these examples to his people to show that there's more faith coming from these Gentiles than there was from his own people, this generation who seeks a sign. These Gentiles, by word only, believed and turned to God. Why do we always have to see something before we believe it? Does it change the truth of it? No. Are we held less accountable because we're uncertain? No. God is real, even though we may not get to see him face to face before we die. Thank goodness, because then we would die. We should still believe based on the overwhelming truth of his word. So Jesus is holding people accountable for their inaction, for their what they should be following the word and knowing that he was the Messiah by all the prophecies that he has been fulfilling along the way. They should know. Well, Jesus continues on in verse 33 to give an example. Jesus always loves to speak in parables and to give examples to make sure. Man, they don't always get it, but he does it anyways. So verse 33, read with me. No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body also is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, and when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. A lot of light. So Jesus, like I said, oftentimes uses parables, and he uses parables about light. He gives us some facts first in verse 33 about light. So imagine, let's put this in ways that we can kind of understand, although we don't use candles. Imagine you're in a dark room. It's night. Think of your darkest room in your house, right? Go there. Lights are out. No power. Happens out here sometimes. And you have a single candle. So not a lot of light by our standards, but it's better than what you got, right? So it's light. You can see your hands, you can see what's going on. And then you put a bucket over it. Well, that doesn't do anybody any good, does it? You got the light, but you're covering it. You wouldn't be able to see very well or at all. To make this a little bit more clear, if that's not, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus uses the lamp analogy again in verse 14. It says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So we are to be a light for Christ in a dark world. Not for us, but for God's glory. So that's just verse 33. He sets up the scenario with the light, okay? Gets this image in their head. Then he continues with this light concept to speak about what we take in with our eyes and what is inside of a person. And he's not done with their request for asking for a sign quite yet. So if you have a bad eye, says you are blind, right? You can't see out of that eye. Spiritually, if we have eyes and are not drawn to light or that don't take in, then what is inside is still darkness. He gives a warning about what we take in. Is it light or is it darkness? Are we looking at light and only seeing darkness, like when he was accused of casting out demons by another demon? Jesus Christ is the light right in front of them. They don't need a sign to see the truth. He's right there. Are they seeing darkness? Is that what's coming in? Or are they seeing light? All they have to do is allow him to work in their hearts and lives. That's it. It's a simple thing. They don't need a sign. And would it help? Would it help if they had a sign? Not so sure. We do know that Old Testament scripture often speaks about Israel having eyes but not seeing. This is one of them, because I don't want to be here all day reading you all the scriptures about Israel not being able to see. So, Jeremiah 5:21 says, "Hear this now, O foolish people, without understanding, who have eyes and see not, and who have ears and hear not." So, it's foolish. It's foolish behavior that they are asking for a sign and they don't see the light right in front of them. He's like, open up your eyes, guys. I'm right here. So he gives them a warning against spiritual darkness and a desire to see some miracle, a proof, something, instead of seeing him right there and hearing his word. Just like Jonah, just like the Queen of Sheba, Queen of the South, just by the word alone. So then there's some encouragement with verse 36. He says, if you are full of light, you have nothing to do with darkness, evil, and he will give off light like a lamp that is out for everyone to see, that gives light to the whole room. It cuts through the darkness, brings comfort to all who see it. There's some accountability here for the Jews who are listening. And us as well. We are charged to be light givers. And in order to do that, in order to give off light, we also must take in light. We cannot possibly think to bring in darkness and give off light. It doesn't work. If you're going by standards of science, that's not possible, right? It doesn't work that way. We have to bring in light. We have to bring in the light of God's word and believe and apply it. Then we will be able to give off that light. Then people will see Christ in us. That's the goal. All right, so then the Pharisees, once again, boy, they're a great example. I love the Pharisees. I know Jesus loved the Pharisees, and a lot of great words were told to the Pharisees. So verse 37, follow along with me, to 41. And as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and sat down to eat. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. Then the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you." Okay, so despite Jesus saying what he did, the Pharisee invites him over for dinner. It's possible he did this to try to catch Jesus in something. We knew that was a goal of them. Some disobedience of the law, or maybe he did want to hear more. But I think by the end, he's probably going to regret it. So Jesus is the best example of loving your enemy right here. Pharisees and him did not get along, but he loved them enough to go to them. How many times had the Pharisees already opposed him and challenged him, yet he still shows love and compassion by going to their house for dinner? It's like somebody telling you that your belief is stupid and goes against God and you're not a real Christian. But then, why don't you come over and hang out? You'll watch the game. I don't think you're really going to want to do that. Like, this is not going to turn out very well between us. But Jesus wasn't concerned with that. He went anyways. So he goes, sits down, doesn't participate in the ritual hand washing that the Pharisees have imposed. Not sure why they are shocked at this point. I mean, Jesus has done things worse than that. But Jesus uses this as a teaching moment. They are so focused on rituals and laws and making themselves appear to be clean and holy on the outside. Meanwhile, what Jesus says is their insides are filthy and unclean. That's a harsh thing for a Pharisee, because they are keepers of the law and teachers of the law. They're supposed to be the ones that are clean. If you look back at in Exodus, when all this was laid out to Moses by God, the Levites, the priests, were set aside, and they had so many things that they had to do to remain clean so that they could be of service to God in the tabernacle. But they went beyond that. They went to something that now their insides are unclean. He specifically says that they're full of greed and wickedness, that they should be just as concerned with the inside as they are with the outside. More care in how they look and how they act. That's what they feel. That's what's on the outside. How do I look? How do I act for people? Do I look holy? So they're missing the point. And Jesus points out that God does the cleansing, not them. Not these silly traditions and rules. Who passed down the rules? God. So who does the cleansing? God does. When God laid down the law, it was for their benefit to obey in faith. And he would make them clean. That's what God wanted. He wanted their obedience in faith to him. He'd be the one that would make them clean. Instead, more emphasis was given to the perception than anything else. In their mind, they are considered clean by giving things they possess. That makes them holy, right? So next, we encounter three woes to the Pharisees. So, to the Pharisees, as I say, buckle up, you heavy-handed lawgivers. It's a bumpy ride to accountability town. You don't have to laugh. It's okay. Continue with me in verse 42. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them. Three woes. Woe. That's what they're saying in the end, because Jesus is laying it all out for them, and it hurts. A woe, what we read here, is a warning of danger. In this case, to the Pharisees, because what they are doing is a dangerous road to be on. They are not doing what they were called by God to do, because they had a calling. They had a calling. They wouldn't be there if they didn't have a calling. But they're missing the mark. So his first woe is to their focus on things that don't matter and neglect of the most important things. They'd be happy giving their 10% of their herb garden and even doing it quite diligently. Walking in their garden, picking herbs. One for God, nine for me. One for God, nine for me, right? They're happy doing that, and they think that's good enough. That makes them holy. They would do that without fault, but they would neglect the characteristics of a leader: justice and love for God. Tithing your herb garden is not going to make you just in the eyes of God. Is it going to show God how much you love him? Or show others the same because you do these things? Now, it's not to say that tithing is wrong. We are asked to give sacrificially. This is not an excuse to give to the service of God, to not give, but a reminder, okay, this is a reminder that not only should we give, but the other things that the Pharisees were neglecting, justice and the love of God, also need to be a part of our lives. So Jesus provided correction for the thing he was holding them accountable to. Poor Pharisees. And they get another one, a second woe over their pride. And they love to be the center of attention. For what? What does that benefit? Nobody but the Pharisees. It's kind of like Real Scribes of Jerusalem reality TV show, right? Everything they were doing was to bring attention so that they'd be more well-known and followed. Man, these guys would have had social media down pat for sure. Like ancient influencers. So Jesus will address this again in chapter 14. And we also read the same and similar situations where Jesus addressed the prideful activity of the scribes and the Pharisees. In Mark 12, 38 through 40, Jesus addresses this in the synagogue. He said to them in his teaching, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." So Jesus expects more from them and is holding them accountable. The third woe, if two wasn't enough, the third one is there. And it's a byproduct of their lack of spiritual leadership as teachers and keepers of God's word. Walking over a grave, okay, would make a Jewish person, a Jewish man, unclean in the law. Okay, make them unclean. So the scribes and Pharisees, the example he's giving, are leading the people to uncleanness and wickedness by their deeds. And they don't know it. The people don't know it. The scribes and Pharisees may or may not, I don't know. But they're doing it. Even if they don't know it and they don't realize it, they are leading people to uncleanness and wickedness by people following them. If you're supposed to be spiritual leaders, why don't you lead in spiritual things? The people are following their lead into condemnation. So Jesus is calling them out, exposing their sin. And then someone else has to chime in. Okay? And it's the lawyers. So read with me in verse 45. Then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, "Teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also." And he said, "Woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." Oh, the lawyers, they had to say something, right? So the lawyer is not what we think as a lawyer today. All the lawyers today could benefit from learning about this type of lawyer. But they're experts in interpretation and application of the law of Moses. They're like other holy men, but with a more specialized field, right? Kind of like pastor versus an apologist. Apologist just has a little bit more of a narrow field that they are in. So these guys are like Pharisees and scribes, except they're experts in law. So these fellows chime in and are upset and offended at what Jesus had said. Jesus then pronounces three woes to the lawyers. We read one. They too are held accountable for their actions and inactions. They've been placing undue burden on the people, making it impossible for them to follow the law. Always having to ask a question, is this okay? Can I do this in the law? Can I do this on the Sabbath? Is this okay? Rules, and more rules, and somehow they're supposed to make you more holy. So you may be wondering what some of these rules are. Even if you're not, I'm going to tell you anyways. So one of the burdens that they had was on the Sabbath, a man could not carry something in his right hand or his left hand, across his chest or on his shoulder. But you could carry something with the back of your hand, with your foot, with your elbow, or in your ear, your hair, or the hem of your shirt, or in your shoe or sandal. Okay, so example. I'm going to use Bob and Larry from VeggieTales because easy names. So you got Larry's over here, okay, doing something. Bob's like, "What are you doing, Larry? You doing work on the Sabbath?" And he's like, Nope, I'm following the rules. I brack my hands, you know, okay? Elbows, I'm not even sure how I'm going to do it, but carry something by your elbows. But you couldn't do it with your palms. You couldn't carry things across your shoulder. You couldn't put them over your shoulder, but you could do this. And so there's always this constant worry. It's like, am I doing work? Am I doing work on a Sabbath? Okay, is this good? Is this acceptable? So another one, this one's great. Another one was on the Sabbath. You were forbidden to tie a knot, okay? Couldn't tie a knot. Except a woman could tie a knot in her girdle or belt. It's a fancy word for belt, okay? She had a belt. So a woman could tie a knot with her belt. So if a bucket of water had to be raised out of a well and the rope wasn't tied, you couldn't tie it. But if you had a woman and she had a belt, she could tie the belt around the bucket and pull it up. That was good. That was acceptable. That's just two, y'all. That's just two of many, many, many rules that they had that you had to remember. It's like, I need a guidebook. I need a manual. And it's not in scripture. That's not in there. Okay? That's not in there. You almost need this additional, you know, rules for the Sabbath. You know, I don't even know what we'd even call it. It would be ridiculous. So not so cool, according to Jesus. Calls them out on these things. And rightly so. So let's take a look at another woe to the lawyers, he gets really serious here. Excuse me. Verse 47. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it will be required of this generation. So Jesus confronts them outwardly, right in front of everybody. They seem to be honoring the dead prophets. But let's think about how some of these dead prophets were treated, and by their forefathers nonetheless. Isaiah was said to have been sawn in half by the king of Judah. Jeremiah was stoned to death by his own people. Ezekiel was killed for warning the people not to worship idols. These were all done by their forefathers. The point that Jesus was making was he knew the hearts of the Pharisees and the lawyers and how they really felt. Outwardly, always outwardly, they would do these things, build these great sites honoring the prophets, but really, what's in their hearts? Would they too be just like their fathers did? Jesus tells them what they will do to his followers. Their persecution of the prophets would be complete with their generation, and they would be held accountable for it. With their persecution of Jesus' apostles, which we know happened, we know they died, most of them died horrible deaths. Except for John, chicken fried John. They tried, but it didn't take. He also spoke of the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah will be required of them. That's a long time, y'all. That's a long time. Abel being the first innocent blood spilled all the way to Zechariah. And Jesus says a similar thing to the Pharisees in Matthew 23, verse 34, which says, therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes, some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Wow. There's a lot on the lawyers. A rejection of Jesus' teaching and from the teaching of his apostles by the Pharisees and scribes would cause them much greater accountability. We know that later in Scripture, it is said that teachers will be held accountable set to a higher standard. These scribes and Pharisees are the teachers of their day. They are the pastors, the leaders of their people, teaching God's word. And they're not doing it. And they're going to face this greater accountability. And he is warning them. Danger. Whoa. Wake up, he says. This is happening. So, if that wasn't enough, he gives one final woe to the lawyers. Three for the Pharisees and three for the lawyers. The most serious offense yet. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered. They hindered the people from hearing God's word, knowing the truth of who he is. They would tell the people what they wanted them to hear, would keep the word of God hidden. This makes me think about the Reformation. Many of you know the Catholic Church was very against an English translation of the Bible. They held the keys to that information. Just like the Pharisees and lawyers, they didn't want people, normal people, to be able to read the Word of God. No. This is a very dangerous path. And we know what happened to the reformers. They were brutally murdered for trying to translate the Bible into English so that we could have what we have here today. Thankful for that. And it's the one thing that probably made their blood boil more than anything was Jesus proclaiming that they lacked the same knowledge. Man, there's no excuse for them. They have the word. They have every bit of it. Yet, they lack the knowledge. Salvation is in there. We don't even have to have the New Testament to know that there's salvation coming and foretold of who Jesus is and what we were lacking and what we needed was salvation. That knowledge was there, but they kept themselves from it. This knowledge that would save their souls, would change their lives and change the lives of the people who they taught, who were under them. And they cannot see the Messiah right in front of them. Wanting that sign, seeing him right there and not knowing. So Jesus is holding them accountable for a lot. And they should be concerned. They should be worried. They should have this internal bell going off. And he's saying the word woe. In verse 53 and 54, we see their reaction. As he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. The wrong reaction, guys. We get chastised by God. We get corrected. And what he wants is for us to let it soak in, right? Okay, how did I, by God's word, how did I disobey him? How did I sin? Jesus is pointing it out. We don't always get that, this great luxury of Jesus coming to us. I don't know about you, but I haven't. Where he comes up to me and says, RJ, whoa, man, you better get back on track. But I have his word. And I have the Holy Spirit. And we have to think, okay, what am I doing wrong here? Am I really doing the things that I feel like I'm probably doing? And these guys don't do that. They're still blind. They still can't see. And they lie in wait for him. Waiting for anything that would get him removed from their sight. Anything at all. They didn't take well to being held accountable. And, you know, there are times that we don't take well to being held accountable either. But we are held accountable for one thing, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in the end, we will have to be accountable to God on the last days. And this isn't just for Christians, because if you don't believe what's in here, you're still going to be held accountable. And it's not just for the sinful who don't believe. It's for everyone. Everyone will have to make an account for the things that we've done here. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says, therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name of which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that's why we do. That's why we confess things to God, our sins, and accept and believe to the glory of God, not to us. Yes, we are saved. We get to be with him in heaven. And it's not to our glory that I accepted Christ, therefore I am holier. No, I'm just like a Pharisee. I did it because God wanted me to, and he gets the glory, not me. So what is the gospel? God's judgment is perfect, and he expects perfection. It says that at the end of Matthew 5, if I recall. He expects perfection. So we're held accountable to that standard, but we can't possibly meet it. Our punishment then, we can't meet that standard, is eternal death and separation from God. Seems pretty hopeless, but God, always, but God, and his infinite love gave us a way to meet that standard, and that is through his Son, Jesus Christ. He came to be perfect for us, to stand in for us and receive the punishment that we deserved. And all we have to do is as simple. Believe and confess it to be true. That's it. I don't need you to do 10 jumping jacks and come up front here and kneel down and pray. I don't need you to do that. You can if you want. But all we have to do is believe and confess that he is the one way to salvation, the one way to God the Father. Jesus came to do this for us, and so we are given a choice. So if on that day of your death and you meet God, what are you going to say when you are held accountable for your sins? What is your answer going to be? I tried. I was a good person. I did tithe my herb garden. God's not going to care if you tithe your herb garden. He's going to know, did Jesus cover your sins or did he not? It's that simple. So this morning, you see, we have communion. Communion is a remembrance of the things that Jesus did for us on the cross. So we're going to take these elements to remember. And we do it often, because often as humans, we forget and we try to do things under our own weight, right? We have all these cares that come upon us and we're like, well, I can do it on my own. And then ultimately we can't. We remember Christ is the reason that we are here today. He is the reason that I have breath in my lungs and I be able to stand here. So we do that as a believer. You take this to remember publicly, together, corporately. So who's my halfway point? Don, you're pretty good. I don't have Scott Coe. He's out with shoulder surgery. He's usually our guinea pig for divisions there. So Don in behind, go to the back, please. Don, raise your hand. Thanks, Don. Hi, Don. Keep raising your hand. Don, forward. Okay. If you guys, while we are doing this, I'm gonna invite Jared up to play. While you guys are getting the elements and you go to sit down, because we're going to take them together. I want you to set aside all the cares that you have, all these worries and concerns, and to remember what Jesus Christ did for us. And to give him all that, all the burdens that you have. And come to him with an open heart and remember the sacrifice that he made. If you have not received Christ as your Savior, please just let the elements stay. If you need prayer, and if you're like, I need Jesus. I don't know what's going to happen when I die. Joshua's going to be up front over here. I'll be over here in a little bit. Come up, receive prayer, and then we'll take communion together. Okay. Go ahead. Stand up and do your thing. Mm-hmm.